On this tape, we're going to get down to many of the nuts and bolts matters of what we have called nouthetic counseling. Now, I haven't used that word so far in these tapes. I don't like to use it all the time. Sometimes I even get a little embarrassed when people talk about nouthetic counseling, but I guess I should say a word about it by way of introduction, because it is a term that you don't hear in connection with anybody else's counseling except the kind that we have been teaching and doing at Westminster Seminary and in our counseling center at the Christian Counseling and Educational Foundation. This nouthetic counseling is called nouthetic counseling because of a New Testament term for counseling that comes from a Greek word, which in the verbal form is noutheteo, and in the noun form is noutheseia. Now, unless you know Greek, those two words won't mean much to you, but you can see how noutheteo and noutheseia accord with the word nouthetic counseling. What we have done is simply take that New Testament word and transliterate it into English, and just add a bit of translation by basically talking about nouthetic confrontation. I'm not going to go into that word in all of the occurrences and the passages in which it is used in the New Testament, because I've done that in print in the book Competent to Counsel. But I will just say one brief word about that, and that is that this word speaks of change that God wants to see in the individual who is confronted. It speaks of confrontation of that individual by another who is ministering the Word of God, and it speaks of concern for the individual's welfare as the basis for that confrontation, which hopefully will lead toward biblical change that is pleasing to God. All of those elements are in that biblical word. And the reason why we have brought over the biblical term into English is twofold. First, because all of the other words that you might adopt are already loaded with so much freight that you almost inevitably find four or five bags well packed still stacked in them, even though you try to clean them out. People still misunderstand. So it's good when trying to bring something fresh to identify it with a fresh term which really does speak of what you're talking about. But the more important reason for bringing over the word and calling this kind of counseling nouthetic confrontation is that we don't have any word in English that adequately corresponds to the Greek term, no word in English that really does contain all of the three elements that are in that Greek word. So this brotherly concern for another, which leads a person to confront him with the claims and promises and encouragements and rebuffs of the Word of God in order to effect change in his life that is pleasing to God, is the concept or series of concepts that blend together into the word nouthesia, or as we translate, hyphen transliterate it, nouthetic confrontation. All right, enough is said about that. Now we're getting down to an issue of nuts and bolts, as I said. I don't know whether you really have thought about it very much, but certainly you should if you do counseling. Let me ask you, what do you do when you ask questions in counseling? Do you know? Have you ever thought about this question? Well, if not, then take those questions to heart. We're going to talk now about the matter of question asking in counseling, particularly with the emphasis upon the idea of gaining or gathering data which are necessary in order to evaluate the situation that the counselee finds himself in the light of the Word of God. While it's true that all the answers are in the Word of God, we have to know how to ask the questions in such a way that the lives of the people with whom we are dealing become, for us, clear-cut questions to direct to the Word of God so that we may get the right answers to the proper questions in those problem situations and lives. Now, I'm going to start off with the basics, what we have called the three basics in question asking. There are probably five basics or ten basics. I've only located three so far, or at least that's the way that I've tried to put together some of the things that the scriptures have said in three basic questions. If you will go through the Gospels on your own some rainy Sunday afternoon or six, and the book of Acts, and some of the epistles where Paul and others become quite neuthetic in their confrontation of their readers, you will find that questions are continually asked. And if you summarize those questions, you can, at least from one point of view, summarize them in terms of the three questions that we're going to ask now. And I mentioned those earlier in a previous tape. You remember, the questions were, what is your problem? What have you done about it? And what do you want me to do? Just to take that last one, for example, if you'd like to find a passage that refers to it, you might turn to Luke 18:41 or John 1:36 or John 5:6 or Mark 10:36, passages where Jesus asks questions of people coming for help, in which he says, what wilt thou have me to do, you see, and so on. So here are three basic questions. What is your problem? What have you done about it? And what do you want me to do about it? Now let's take that first question as the beginning of our thinking in this tape. What is your problem? That question may be answered on at least three levels. And it's important to recognize that the question may come, the answer may come on any one of those three levels. So look for different sorts or kinds of answers. Sort them out. Identify the sort or kind or level of answer you are dealing with. We might call these the presentation answer or the performance answer or the preconditioning answer to get three P's. That might stick in your mind. But let's think about them on a less technical level and simply say that the first kind of answer that you get is an answer that deals with the irritation. It's an answer on the level of irritation. You say to a person, what's your problem? Why have you come? What do you want? And he says, well, I'm tired all the time. Or I'm depressed. Or I don't have any friends. Or my wife is going to leave me. Or I can't do my work well. Or whatever. It is an answer on the symptomatic level. Or the level where it hurts. Where it bothers him, where there's an irritation which either he or others, or he and others have said, something has to be changed. Something has to change. It can't go on the way it is because it irritates. Now, a lot of people will settle for an answer on that level and try to deal with problems strictly on that level. For instance, people who will use antidepressant drugs as their solution to all depression problems, or electric shock therapy, or perhaps home brew if they don't go to a professional, will use some sort of direct attack upon the symptom or the level of irritation itself. That is a pretty unsatisfactory answer to the problem. It's almost as if you were driving down the street in your automobile at midnight on a moonless night, when suddenly, on the dashboard, a red light flashes out at you that says hot. And there that light continues. Hot, 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 hot. It keeps flashing. And you say, my, this is annoying. Extremely annoying. Hot, hot, hot. It keeps flashing at you. And so finally, because of the annoying nature of this light flashing out from the dashboard, you say, I've got to solve the problem. This is an irritating kind of problem. And you reach over into the glove compartment, pull out a hammer, and smash! You've solved the problem. And you go on for the next 2 miles, peacefully riding along, and suddenly your motor melts. Well, that's the problem with dealing with issues merely on the symptomatic level. Now, I don't mean to say there aren't times to deal with symptoms, but to deal with them merely, to deal with problems merely on the symptomatic level, is not to solve the problem. What you really should do is, upon seeing that light flash red, hot, then pull your car over to the side of the road, turn the ignition off, get out, and go around to the back and lift up the hood. You do have a Volkswagen, of course. We're just making sure you're all awake here. And some of you who are listening on those tapes. All right, so what we're doing then is to lift the hood on the real source or cause of the irritation. Not merely focus upon the irritation itself. So how do you move from the level of irritation to the level that goes beyond it to a causal sort of level? How do you get from an answer that says I'm depressed to an answer as to what might be behind that depression? And the answer to that question is by using questions, by asking questions within the framework of the basic question. And so the first question that you might ask to ask a person who says I'm depressed is something like this. You say, you're depressed. When did this depression begin? Now, you're asking questions, you notice, and you're focusing in upon its source or its beginning. Was something happening around the time when you began to become depressed? And he says, well, I've been depressed for about 2 weeks now. You say, all right, can you remember anything that occurred 2 or 3 weeks ago, or maybe even a little further back, but anything that might have been connected with it? You're asking questions, you see. And he's saying to you, well, no, I don't think that I really can remember anything or think of anything that might be related to it, but it's been about 2 weeks that I've been this way, only it's getting increasingly worse, and that's why I came for help. Well, you say, now let's think a little bit more, and you might help him by giving him a kind of leading question in which you feed some possibilities to him to help jog his thinking and prime the pump a little bit. So you say, now, was there any problem you were having with persons around that time? That's always a good question, because that's where a lot of our problems, as we said before, if not all of our problems, really stem from. And he might say, oh boy, yeah, I really was. Now, of course, I'm simplifying everything just to get the point across, but I am simplifying in a way that is very realistic. In many instances, it follows just this very line. And so he says, I really was having problems. Well, what took place? Tell me about it. Well, I had this Pier 9 fight with my wife on Saturday night. And, you say, is that right? Well, what led to that? Well, I had a really hard time with her mother on Friday night. Oh? Now, how bad was it? Well, my mother-in-law isn't speaking to me. How about your wife? She isn't either. And that's been 2 weeks? Yeah, 2 weeks. And was there anybody else? Well, when I went back to work on Monday, I had trouble with my boss also, and he's barely speaking to me. Anybody else? No? Well, that's enough. All right, so now, by asking further questions within the framework of the first basic question, you can move to another level of response to that basic question. And these questions are very natural and grow out of what you are getting by way of response from him at each step, as you can see. So now we have a second level response. What is your problem? I'm depressed. What is your problem? I had three brawls 2 weeks ago. One with my mother-in-law, one with my wife, and one with my employer. Now you see, we've got two levels of responses to our question, what is your problem? We can go on and see if there is more to the situation than that. And this gets into what we were saying in previous tapes. We continue to ask questions after having dealt with those two levels and having, of course, in response to the second question, told him what he needs to do to repair the situation with his wife and with his mother-in-law and with his employer. As a Christian, he must go back and admit his sin and ask for forgiveness and continue to work with these people in an entirely different way in the future. But we're interested in something that leads to that latter part, to work with them and relate to them in a different way in the future. And that has to do with this put off and put on of habit patterns. So by asking further questions, we can discover whether or not, and there may not be, it may have been the first and only time that he had a series of brawls leading to depression, but we want to check it out to be sure that there is not a pattern, an underlying pattern, which is a third level of response, you see, an underlying pattern of brawls leading to depression. So by further questioning, you can get into that area very quickly. All right, now you say, Bill, we've discovered that you were depressed over the last 2 weeks as a result of these three brawls that you had, which you didn't deal with properly, and you began to feel guilty over the fact that you didn't deal with them properly. The relationship continued to deteriorate. There were all kinds of things going on inside of you, maybe self-pity and anger and everything mixed together. But here you are in this situation, and it has grown, and it has magnified over this week, and you've gone down, 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 not doing all the rest of the work you should have been doing and so on for thinking about this and having your own pity party. Now, let's go on to ask a further question, Bill. It's true you've gone back and squared it off now with your wife, your employer, and your mother-in-law, but you're willing to quit. Let's not quit until we've looked at one further possible level. Don't read it in if it isn't there, but check it out to see if it is. For more often than not, the people who come for counseling are people with habit patterns that are well ingrained, and the problems they bring are not first-timers. For the most sort, at least these basic problems beneath the particulars of that given situation which led to the immediate irritation that brought them to you. So you ask further questions and you say, now, Bill, have you ever had periods of depression before? Oh, yeah, I guess I've had several. One before this was about 6 months ago. Well, now let's think back. What was it, Bill, that may have led to depression in that instance? He says, well, what do you know? It was a similar situation. I had a brawl with my next-door neighbor. That was the time. Oh, boy, just thinking about it makes me angry. That was the time, he says, when my next-door neighbor refused to discipline his children for putting rocks in my gasoline tank. Well, that was quite a time we had there. Think of any others, Bill? And he gives you three or four more over the last 2 or 3 years in which brawls with people, run-ins with others, failure to handle interpersonal relationships in one way or another, and anger on his part led to periods of depression. All right, you don't have to take his whole life history in the past. Just sample enough to see if it is or seems to be a pattern which has or is getting hold. Then you say to Bill, now we're going to have to deal with the matter of the put-on and the put-off, the matter of dealing with patterns on this third level. Or we're going to continually have you coming back or going somewhere else or even on your own, continually patching up situations like you've had to go patch up this last one. So it's not enough just to go get back on good terms with your employer, with your wife, and with your mother-in-law. We've got to deal with the underlying sinful pattern which is packaged into you. And incidentally, we hear a lot of unbiblical talk today, even from Christians. Often we hear strange words like, I know that God has forgiven me. I know that my neighbor has forgiven me. But my problem is I can't forgive myself. I don't read anything anywhere in all the Bible that approximates anything like that. I don't even think it's true in the slightest. I think we are all too ready to forgive ourselves. Our problem is not forgiving ourselves. But people who talk about that are really getting at something entirely different that has to do with this underlying pattern. You see, what they really are struggling with is not a matter of forgiving themselves. I've never had a person who has talked in that language, which has been fed to him by other people who have used other philosophies that do not grow out of the scriptures, but I've never had anybody who's talked in that language have a problem with forgiving himself or with the problem that he interpreted as a problem of forgiving himself. Once he busted, I know that's not grammatically correct, but it sounds better than bursted. Once he busted the underlying pattern. You see, what is the difficulty is this, that he has quit, but he hasn't changed, you see? And he knows that even though he's patched things up with his mother-in-law, he's patched them up with his wife, he's patched them up with his employer, that he's still the same person underneath. He knows there's something more that's necessary. There's something deeper that needs to be combated. He knows that there's something still left to be done. And the reason why he interprets it that way is that that's the best kind of thing he can figure out. I guess I haven't forgiven myself. What he really means is there's a lot within him that needs yet to be dealt with. There is that whole habit structure, that patterning, that habituation, which needs to be dehabituated before this person can be satisfied that he has changed. He may have patched up a mess, but he knows he's going to get into the same kind of mess again and again and again and again into the future unless the pattern itself is busted. So that's what the real problem is. And once the put off put on takes place, that we spoke about in a previous tape, then you have no problem with a person on this score at all. Now, the second question of the three basics is, what have you done about it? A very vital question this is. Because, you see, sometimes the original problem is the size of a dime. But after the person gets finished trying all sorts of things out, the problem has grown to perhaps the size of a golf ball. It may have gotten far worse. To use another fisherman's illustration, and I promised you some, or threatened you with some according to your perspective. At any rate, here is a fisherman who gets a knot in his monofilament. Now, if your person doesn't know what monofilament is, then go to the dictionary. I haven't time to explain. But he gets a knot in his monofilament. And he says, now, boy, I've got to get that out of there. I'm going to really have a bird's nest here pretty soon. So he starts to unknot the monofilament. And sure enough, he gets three more in. Now he's got four. Now he goes after the four, and he's got 17. And now he goes after the 17, and he's got 100. And it keeps going arithmetically until he's ready to cut the string. And a lot of counselees come in ready to cut the line. They're ready to snip it right off, give up, even suicide. Usually because of the complications in the situation that have grown larger and bigger and more difficult because of the failure that the attempt to solve the problem has led to. The complications of a problem can so overwhelm a person, not only by discouragement, but by actually complicating the problem itself, that he soon throws in the towel. So you're not settling just simply for a problem a person presents, but you're interested to know what he's done about the problem, because what he's done about it may be far more serious than the original problem itself. So you can see then the value of the second question. It gets at this question of how many problems of what kind do you have? And what is the situation with reference to the complicating problems that often arise out of trying unsuccessfully to solve the original problem or problem? Often, in this area too, you need to distinguish between two kinds of problems. You know, there is the problem that we could call the issue, and there is often, in fact, almost always when people come in for counseling, the problem that we might call the relational problem or the problem of the relationship. Tom and Mary call up on the phone, and they've got a problem. Let's say Tom calls, like Tom did in as he called me one time for an appointment at my office, and he said, Mary and I have a terrible problem. And he said, you know, you're not going to be able to help me. We've gone to our Christian physician, and we've gone to our pastor, and the physician sides with me, and the pastor sides with my wife, and, you know, the pastor told us to come and see you, but you're just going to side with one or the other of us anyway, so it isn't going to do any good. Well, that was a lot of hope, you see, as he began to talk about counseling. And I said, well, of course, if you take that attitude, I'm not going to be able to help you. But just for the record, in case you'd like to know, I'm not going to side with either of you. I intend to side with Jesus Christ, which I think will be siding with both of you. He said, well, that sounds a little different. Maybe we'll come. So sure enough, they came. And they hadn't seen each other for about a month. And they were separated at that point. And they came, and they were like cat and dog. They were spitting and hissing and clawing and barking at one another. I mean literally almost. Neither could open his or her mouth without spitting some acidic word or term or phrase out of it in order to knife the other person. And we don't allow that to go on in our counseling sessions, incidentally. We'll say more about this very erroneous concept of ventilation later on. But at this point, I simply want to say that we say to people when they start acting like that in a counseling session, look, that just doesn't go on here. We don't allow it. If there's going to be any place where you're going to talk sanely and properly, it's going to be at least in this hour of counseling. Maybe it's the only sane and sensible hour you'll have all week, so you better take advantage of it. And we just don't put up with that kind of thing. And I had to call them to order several times. Again and again I had to do that until finally I said, now look, you've got such terrible habits here in this relationship which has deteriorated so far, and your communication is so broken down that you tell me that this problem that you have, which indeed is a very difficult and delicate one, that I could probably, as we searched the scriptures and worked on it, give you some biblical answer to, but that isn't your real problem. If we came to a biblical answer, one or other, the other or both of you wouldn't even recognize it with the attitudes that you have. So your problem is your relationship to one another, and we're going to have to square that off first. So I said, we work with 12 weeks, no longer with anybody under ordinary circumstances. Most people get out of here in 6 to 8 weeks, no matter what the problem is. So you've got 12 weeks. And in those 12 weeks, I'm going to teach you one thing. I'm going to teach you how to live and love and communicate with one another from the Word of God. And I'm going to leave this problem to you to solve together. And you've got that period of time. And so we began to work on the relationship rather than on the issue. The issue was a delicate one. It was a sticky one. But the issue could have never been dealt with until that relationship was in the pocket first. And so we began to work on that relationship. You see, asking the second question, either verbally or otherwise, what have they done about it? The answer was they had grown so far apart that they hated each other. And they weren't willing to settle any problem. So the relational question came in that instance first. Incidentally, on the 11th week, they came up with their own solution from the Word of God, which was an excellent solution to this problem. Now the third question, basic question, is what do you want me to do about it? An extremely important question, because this is an agenda problem question. It raises the question of agenda. The agenda of the counselor and the agenda of the counselee may not be the same. They may vary quite a bit. And if they do vary, the problem is that they'll be shooting past each other throughout all of the counseling sessions until they come to grips with this question. If the counselee comes for support, as some people speak of it, I've said a little bit about that in the Christian Counselor's Manual that I won't go into now, but it's not an adequate biblical concept. But if a counselee wants support from the counselor, hold hands and kind of somebody to lean on, or somebody to call a friend in a windstorm or something, that isn't an adequate solution. The counselor's going to have to renegotiate that agenda with him. If the counselee comes with the idea that he wants his wife back at all costs, no matter what I have to do, it doesn't matter what takes place, I want my wife back. That's a bad attitude. Anybody who comes and says, I want to do anything, I'll do anything to get my wife back, to get my husband back, to get this or that or the other goal, look out immediately. He's got a bad agenda, because that agenda says, I don't care what means that I will use. The end will justify the means. And that's an unbiblical way of approaching a problem. A person who will do anything to get what he wants has a very poor agenda. And time and again, counselors have to deal with that. A saved woman might want her husband saved, her unsaved husband saved, at any cost. And she might pull any kind of trick to get him to do it. For instance, I had a husband come in with his wife on the first occasion one time, and that husband and that wife came in quite different. The unsaved husband would not sit down. His wife immediately took a seat. He roamed around. His neck was red, and his forehead was red, and his cheeks were red, and he was fuming and saying a few expletives that would never get on one of the Watergate tapes. And so I turned to his wife and said, what's the problem here? And he got involved, and he said, the problem is that she knows that I'm not a Christian, and she's a Christian, and she misrepresented this counseling. She said that we were going for counseling, and she didn't tell me this was a Christian counseling outfit. And here we are in a Christian counseling outfit, and I don't want any part of that, and this is a whole misrepresentation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I've, of course, taken all the expletives out of it. And so I turned to her, and I said to her, is this true? And she seemed to be a genuine Christian from a little bit of discussion, preliminary discussion, and she said, yes, it is true. And then I talked to her very straightforwardly, ignoring him, for about 5 to 7 minutes about her sin in doing this as a Christian toward an unsaved husband, that she should have been winning to Christ by leading the right kind of life instead of misrepresenting this whole situation to him. And about 5 minutes into that discussion, he sat down and he said, give it to her. Well, he was getting a little hope. He hadn't come full circle yet, as you can see. But often, you see, the agenda problem is a very vital one. His agenda was all wrong. He wanted to get out of there. He stayed and became a counselee because he saw, one, that he was going to get fair treatment, and two, that there was somebody somewhere in all the world who could handle that woman. And the reason I could handle her was because she was subject to the Word of God, which was a very interesting fact, you see, and had never seen anybody have any way of really dealing with her before. All right, now, the agenda problem then is quite basic, quite fundamental. Now, in asking questions, there are many things to keep in mind. I'm moving off of the three basics, and I'm going to talk about seeking data. When you gather data through question asking, ask what type questions, not why type questions. If you are interested in facts rather than speculation, then you will not ask why type questions. Why type questions basically get a person underneath a pressure and make him give quick, speculative, or non-informative answers. I haven't time to demonstrate that here in this group today, but I have demonstrated it before by asking a series of what and why type questions. I think I've quit doing that anyway, because the last time I asked a woman down in the front row who had a scarlet red pantsuit on, why did you buy that pantsuit? She said to me something like, because I went to the store in order to buy an overcoat. And feminine logic just fails, and being ahead, I'm going to quit while I am ahead. So the why-type questions I usually ran through before that rather successfully, asking a series of why-type questions about some clothing, why that color, why not another, why this, why that. And the person feels under great pressure when you do this. Then I went back again and said, all right, now let's take a what-type question. What is the color of that? What sort of fabric is it? What other colors do you like? And so on. And there's far less pressure. And the person can feel that, actually, as you ask the why and the what. You don't have to speculate about this. Just go through the Gospels and look at all the why-type questions that Jesus asked. Not one why-type question was asked to elicit information or data. Every why-type question that Jesus asked, he asked to put somebody on the spot. There's another Sunday afternoon's work for you. All right, now, why-type questions. There is a place for a why-type question. When you want to put somebody on the spot, when you want to get a yes or no answer, or when you want to know certain facts where a person needs to be nailed to the door with rusty nails. But there is this basic data type question that gets data. What? Focus on the what when you want data, when you want facts. Indeed, a parent asks his teenager child, why did you do that? What is always the answer? Tell me. I don't know. I've never had a failure on that question in the United States, Canada, or Europe. It's universal. It's a worldwide response of teenagers. I don't know. A lot of data you gathered. All right. Don't ask questions that can be answered yes or no, unless you want a yes or no type answer. But you know, that's ridiculous when you're gathering data, you see. Because then you have to think of all the world's possible situations, and you say, all right, was it like so-and-so, 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 so-and-so? And he says, no. You say, okay, well then, was it like so-and-so, 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 so-and-so? And he says, I don't think so. You say, well, how about so-and-so, 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 so-and-so? He says, maybe or kind of. You know, and you see, you're not getting anywhere. He's the person who's lived through the experience. He's the one who's involved in the problem. Let him tell you about it. So a yes or no type question, that is a type that can be answered yes or no, is inadequate unless you want a commitment, say, or something of that sort, when you want to say to Joe, hey, Joe, you said you really wanted to solve the problems in this marriage. Do you really? You see, then you've got a yes or no type question for a commitment or something of that nature. But hold off on those for that kind of situation. Let subsequent questions grow from previous answers, just as you do in most normal conversations, with one large exception. Now here's where you have to change the patterns of your normal living. You see, in normal living, when you have questions that arise in your mind out of normal conversation with someone, you file and shelve a lot of those questions. You say, they're not the kind I can ask. They're too personal. But in counseling, even though there are still some areas that are too personal and you have no right to ask those questions, you do become more personal. The person has invited you into his life to bring more personal types of questions to his life. And so, what you've got here is a situation where the person really needs to have you ask some of these questions that you would normally show. All right, let's go on to another question. There are ways of going along in this question-asking process. You can ask extensive questions or intensive questions. The extensive approach moves around the whole circle of that pie of our lives about which we spoke in a previous tape. You know, all those slices of pie. The business area of your life, the social area, the family area, the physical area, and so on. Extensively, you can go all around the circle asking a barrage of questions about each area and tap all along the circle in order to find the studs in the wall. It's kind of like I have a physician friend, and I ask him all these questions that you can't get out of physicians when you normally visit your family doctor. And I say, hey, what's all this thumping on the chest about? I hope you people there on the tape can hear this. I'm thumping around away, you know? How the physician always thumps with two hands, one on your chest and the other on his hand. And you know, he said, it's nothing all that great. You know what we're doing? It's just like tapping on the wall to find a stud. And so the old Sawbones is really a carpenter after all, you know? There's just a lot of mystique about the whole thing. Well, that's what you do. You tap all around that circle, you see? Tap all around that circle till you find the hot spots or the studs or whatever you want to call them. Then you come back and investigate each one of these as you've been writing them down on the agenda column of your note sheet as you've been going through taking notes on these data. Intensively, you can dig in on one piece of pie and thereby go through that piece of pie into all of the other pieces of pie in the circle as well. Some people will not allow you to go all around the circle. They say, no, let's stick to the real problem. All right, you say, fine. And the reason I'm telling you that there are two approaches is so that if you start using one, you won't give up. There's more than one way into the house. You don't have to go through the front door, into the back door, the cellar, down the chimney, in the side window. There are lots of ways of getting into the house. And if you dig in intensively enough in one area, you'll soon be into all the areas, because this fella does have a thumb, which when it's hit by a hammer affects everything in life. There are also answers to questions that are not only verbal. We call them halo data. Blushes, tension, looks, evasion or redirection of conversation, the rate of which in which a person speaks, the pitch, muscles pulled tautly because he's nervous. All this kind of thing helps you too. Finally, work on exact specifics. Change takes place in the specifics, in the concrete, not in the abstract, and we will get to that in our next tape. And be sure that those are exact specifics. In concluding, I'll tell you about a man who said, "I'm ruined. The creditors are at the door. They're phoning night and day. I have no resources. I'll lose my house. Who knows what else?" I said, "How much do you owe?" He said, "I don't know." I said, "What are your resources?" He said, "I'm not sure." I sent him back with some homework to get all the data. It turned out that no one had ever really come to the door. No one had ever phoned at night, as I asked him. It turned out that he had three automobiles, and he and his wife were living alone, and they couldn't conceivably use all three. And by selling one, he could certainly take care of the debt with the one creditor who was pressing him, and he could solve the problems with the others by some little tightening up of his belt. His whole problem was not having the exact facts. Don't you fall into the same thing. Next time you're stuck in a counseling situation, ask yourself the question, what kinds of questions have I been asking?